Let's read the passage together, Acts chapter 5, 26 through 32. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Let us pray. Father, O Holy God, who can preach your word, O God, without the help and power of the Holy Spirit. O Spirit of God, come down. Please work mightily. May I preach as a dying man to dying men. Oh, that you would work in those unconverted, that they would be saved, and that your people would be built up. O Lord, give an accurate accuracy in preaching your word, and may it be imprinted upon our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you could reduce the Christian message down to one sentence or to one phrase, what would it be? Some might say God loves you, or others might say Jesus died on the cross for your sins, or maybe others might even say that God has a wonderful plan for your life, or others, more theologically sound, might say God is sovereign, or everything is for God's glory. Or we might say God is just and merciful. And those attributes are only reconciled in Christ. If we ask this question to 50 professing Christians, we could get as many as 50 different answers. But if we could ask the apostles, it seems to me that there would be one consistent answer that we would get. And I say that because the answer to the question of what is the central theme of Christianity is found here in the book of Acts, and you'll find it throughout the apostles' writings and the epistles. When the Holy Spirit came in the form of that mighty rushing wind in Acts chapter 2, the first thing that happened was that Peter stood up and preached the gospel with boldness. And he first explained to the massive crowd that what was happening was what was prophesied by the prophet Joel. You'll probably remember Peter quotes, and he also says how these things were predetermined by God. But then look with me in Acts chapter 2, in 24 through 27. There Peter preaches and says, whom, which we can put in Jesus Christ, God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. The Christian message can be distilled down to the fact that Jesus Christ is the risen and exalted Lord. Peter went on to explain what he meant in just a few verses down in 30 through 31. He said, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had shown with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He's saying this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Acts 2:25-27 is a quotation from Psalm 16, and there we find David prophesying that Jesus Christ would sit on his throne. Except when Christ would sit on David's throne, his kingdom would not be of the same nature as David's. For when David reigned, he came and went and died as any ordinary man would. But when Christ will sit on David's throne, his kingdom will have no end. As Isaiah prophesied, as Daniel prophesied, as just about every prophet, Old Testament prophet prophesied, or Jesus Christ will forever rule the people of God from David's throne in Jerusalem, because he is the risen and exalted king, never to go back to the grave. Therefore, those who are in Christ, we find this everlasting life in him. Peter continued in his great sermon in Acts 2 by saying, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses, being by the right hand of God exalted. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ." In Acts 3 and verse number 15, Peter explained by what power the lame man was healed and said, "Whom," or again, "Jesus Christ, God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Or in Acts 3:26, we read, "God having raised up Jesus, his son." Then in Acts 4:2, the religious leaders heard the apostles' message loud and clear. We see that in their reaction in Acts 4:2, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Even the apostles' enemies plainly heard and understood their message, that it was the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts 4:10, we find Peter defending the apostles' position by saying, "Whom God raised from the dead." And in 4:33, we read by what doctrine the people were saved and given this great grace. There in Acts 4:33, it says, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Then in Acts 5, we find the passage that we're using for our text today, which also emphasizes Christ's resurrection and he being risen and exalted. That's the point of the resurrection. He was risen, ascended, and exalted. That his humiliation is over. That Christ now sits at the right hand of the Father. I fear that many can only see Christ in his humiliation, like the Roman Catholics, where they go through the stations of the cross, and at the end, Christ is still on the cross. Well, Christ is not on the cross. He's seated in glory and power, and all authority has been given over to him, and he rules and reigns now. He's the risen and exalted king. In Acts 17:18, we read what message Paul brought to the Gentiles and pagan cities. It says in that text, he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. It was the message that got Paul in trouble. You can read that when he stands before Agrippa. The message of the resurrection, the message of Christ risen and exalted, was the message of the apostles in Acts. And we can see the same message shining into the epistles. As most of the epistles begin, how do most of the epistles begin? By the exaltation of Christ. Read Colossians 1, read Hebrews 1, read many, 1 John 1. All start with the exaltation of the glory of the person of Christ. The Lord Jesus is mentioned no less than 42 times in the first two chapters of the book of Ephesians. The apostles saw the glory of Christ. They saw him exalted and risen and exalted. And this is the central theme of the Christian message. The Christian message does not end at Jesus died on the cross for your sins, as important that is, and we should never belittle it. Oh, how precious it is that Christ died for his people and paid for our sins. But the gospel message ends not there. It ends at Christ risen and exalted and seated at his hand, the right hand of his Father. Many of us are familiar with Romans 10:9. And there the message of the resurrection is how we're saved. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Right? The unregenerate man can understand that he needs forgiveness. Right? You don't need the work of the Holy Spirit to feel the conviction of your conscience. Every person does who's ever lived had some kind of conscience, at least at some point. Right? But let me tell you, it takes the power of God for us to believe in the resurrection. I say that all are convicted of sin because it's easy to understand how Christ died for us and we need forgiveness. But it takes the power and miracle of God to believe that Christ died for us and rose from the dead. Faith in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ must be coupled with our faith in what Christ did for us on the cross for salvation. And dear saints, this is the message and confidence that we have, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and that he is seated at the right hand of his Father in glory and honor and majesty. And we can march forward in Christ's kingdom today with his gospel, because we are not serving a Jesus that is still in his humiliation, but we are serving a risen and exalted Christ who rules and reigns over the nations and will soon return to destroy the wicked and set up his everlasting kingdom on David's throne in Jerusalem. Oh, dear ones, we are to be marching forward in victory, not retreating in defeat. Marching forward in the victory that Christ is risen and exalted. We serve a risen Savior and Lord who has been exalted at the Father's right hand. I'll say it over and over again how much we need to hear it, that we are not those in neutral or just barely getting by, but a Christian in the book of Revelation is described predominantly as how? They're called overcomers in the book of Revelation. When under such heavy persecution, they're called overcomers. That's what a Christian is. And we overcome because Christ has already overcome and has already conquered our sin. He's already conquered the grave and he gives eternal life. However, if we preach this message, we will be hated by the world and particularly by the religious world. This is what happened to the apostles and those who were converted under their preaching and ministry. In verses 26 through 28 of Acts 5 that we read at the beginning, the apostles were standing before the council who wanted to inflict punishment and even death upon them, but were afraid because they feared the people. And this was not the first time that the apostles were brought before them and were punished and threatened and they were persecuted because directly connected to the message of Christ risen and exalted is the message that we crucified Jesus. Almost every time, and particularly in the beginning chapters of Acts, in those first six chapters, almost every time the apostles mentioned the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they would connect to it the fact that the ones they were addressing were the same ones who crucified Christ. And what greater crime can a man be accused of than the fact that he crucified the Son of God? Granted, many who the apostles were preaching to did actually shout, "Crucify him," on the day of his crucifixion. But certainly there is an application for all of us. We would all hate Christ, except that he came to us and first loved us by his grace. And if you haven't seen that, then you just haven't yet seen your own wicked heart. But those who heard this message from the apostles with their spiritual ears, or those who were moved upon by the Holy Spirit, they were cut to the heart or convicted in the deepest part of their soul. And that, what did they ask? They asked, "What must we do to be saved?" And the apostles said, "Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved." Dear sinners, or dear ones who will remain in the mindset that you are a good person and that God will accept you based on your own merit, please hear me. Turn from yourself and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Or stop thinking that you can save yourself and look unto Christ, the risen and exalted Savior. And if Christ has conquered the grave, then he has conquered all. And everything we need for salvation is in him. By faith in him, by trusting in Christ alone. But I hope you see the big problem. Do you see the big problem with men coming to Christ? It's not the bad things that you or I do. What is it? It's the good things. It's the good things. People go to church. People even read their Bible. People are moral. They don't go to the bar and get drunk. They do all these things that are good, right? And they go home and they say, "Wow, I'm doing pretty good. I must be okay with God. I've never killed anybody." I don't know when that became the standard, but you'll hear people say that. "I never killed anybody." And they're deceiving themselves into thinking that God, they'll somehow bypass God's judgment by their own merits, by their own goodness. You can go to the prisons, and I have, where somebody's killed somebody. And you talk to that man, and he'll say, "Well, that guy up there killed three people." And he's just as self-righteous as the person sitting in the pew. Do you see the problem of humanity? It's that we all deceive ourselves into thinking that we're good, that we can obtain God's favor by our own merit. But all when we see the risen and exalted Christ, and in light of that, we see that we were the ones who crucified him, all of that is over. All of that is over. Now it's all Christ. Everything that he has done to save us. Praise his holy name. So I have three motives of the apostles preaching the risen and exalted Christ in Acts 5:29 through 32 that we'll look at for the remainder of our sermon. And there you see on the back of your bulletin the three headings. One, in verse 29, we see the command to preach Christ risen and exalted. In verses 30 through 31, we see the content of preaching Christ risen and exalted. And verse 32, we see the compelling power to preach Christ risen and exalted. In verse 29, the command to preach Christ risen and exalted. We might not see this as a command, but I think it'll become plain to you that it says, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" The apostles said this in reaction to the fact that they were strongly commanded by the governing rulers not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus. The Bible clearly teaches in Romans 13 and other places that we are to obey those that have the rule over us, as long as their laws do not violate the laws of God. And the Lord Jesus commanded his apostles and his disciples to preach the gospel to everyone. And the gospel contains the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Or the gospel includes the facts that Jesus Christ is God, and that he lived sinless as a man, both in his action and in his inner disposition. Or Jesus, as a man, was not corrupt even in the smallest way. And he always did the will of God. And in his work of salvation, he died, was buried, and rose again. So in his life, or in his person, the Lord Jesus provided the means by which we can be righteous on the day of judgment, or declared righteous in our justification. We've just been through that in our Bible study, that's the definition of the word justification, is to be declared righteous. And we're declared righteous by one man's obedience in Romans 5:19, and that one man is Christ. And in his death, he paid for our sin, or he took the penalty for the sin of his people. Or as we looked at over the past few days, Christ said on the cross, "It is finished," just before he died. Or the debt for the sin of his people is paid in full. Oh, what rest that brings the Christian, that the debt is paid in full. And he rose from the dead, that we would also rise from the dead, or that we would have his resurrection life in us, or that we will everlastingly live with Christ. All that is needed for salvation, righteousness, forgiveness, and life is found in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. And by faith in him, these things are given to us. And by God's grace, every true believer has a testimony of what Jesus Christ means to us and what he has done for us. And we can and are commanded to preach and to share that testimony with the lost. The Lord Jesus is risen, and he is risen in our hearts, or he is alive, and we know him, and we can't help but to tell others. And when men tell us not to speak of Christ, either directly or indirectly, or whether the government makes laws to forbid us to speak of Christ, or whether we feel so intimidated that we fail to speak of him, we must ask them, or we must ask ourselves, as the apostles asked the council, are we to obey men or God? It is such a simple question, yet incredibly effective. The answer is obvious, and no one with any sense in reference to God would undoubtedly answer the question as God. We must obey God. And in Christ, God has commanded us to preach the gospel. And at the center of the gospel is the reality that Jesus Christ is the risen and exalted King. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you would, in your Bibles. And there we find a text that supports this idea. In 9:16 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel." Wow. woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Now, granted, I would think that the apostle may have had a greater burden placed upon him because of his apostleship. But I think we would have to agree with the fact that that burden is placed on all of us, at least to some degree. If my job description requires me to perform certain duties and my boss was placed over me to manage me and my fellow employees in those duties, and we get paid for our services according to the terms that we agree to, can we glory or demand recognition or more pay than what we agree to for the work that is legally being required of us? No. We're simply doing what we should do or what we might say we signed up for. Now, we have the right to leave and go somewhere else if God would lead us, but it's what it is what we are to do. It's like, should a parent be rewarded for properly raising their children? No, that's what we're supposed to do. And if our risen Lord has commanded us to speak the gospel, then woe is us if we don't. Should we obey God or men? Should we stop preaching or sharing the gospel if we are mandated to preach the gospel? It's interesting, as we read in Acts chapter 5, the apostles, it's like they left there, rejoiced, and immediately turned and went right back to the temple and started preaching Jesus Christ again. Started preaching him again. What a glorious work God had done in their hearts. The people of God should always be praying that God will raise us up and use us to speak of Christ in whatever capacity he's given us the grace to do. And we speak of him as the risen and exalted King. I say that to myself. I often find in my evangelism that I'm not going to Christ as the risen and exalted King. And in our evangelistic ministry, that can look, as you've heard me say before, but I feel I must say again, that can look so dramatically different from person to person. Doesn't mean every person is called to stand on the corner and preach or even go out and pass out tracts or even go door to door or any other kind of ministry like that. But I think we have to confess that every one of us, at least weekly, if not daily, comes into some interaction with unbelievers. Isn't that right? And in that time, we can have tracts in our pocket. We can have a gospel message on our lips. We can at least pray, as I find myself praying often, as I go to the store and I leave there, came in contact with who knows how many people, left there, went home, didn't even think about speaking the gospel. And I think to myself, oh, wretched man that I am. I don't even care for these people. Like, here they are going to hell forever, and I can care less. I'm more worried about whether what kind of milk I'm going to get than I am for these people all around me who have eternal souls. Doesn't mean I have to give a track or talk to every single person, but I can at least be praying, Lord, help me to do something, to say something to somebody, one of my neighbors. I'm also distraught about myself, that can I do more for my neighbors to speak the gospel to them and to help them in any way I can to speak to them about Christ? But our motive to speak of our risen Savior must go beyond just doing what is required of us. I think we all know that will only get us to a certain point. But in verses 31 and 30, the content of the preaching of Christ risen and exalted, the content will motivate us. The content itself, I find that with myself. Often going out evangelizing, I feel, well, maybe I want to go, maybe I don't want to go. But I'm going anyways because I'm under the command of my Lord. But it's amazing. Those who evangelize, you'll find this, that when you speak the contents of the gospel, suddenly your heart is roused and you're excited about Christ and you want to preach him more. And the contents of the gospel motivate us to preach the gospel. The apostles and all disciples, Lord's disciples, are not just motivated by being commanded, but more, we are motivated by the content of the message. Look there back in Acts 5, 30 and 31. It says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins." I see three parts to this message here. The first part of the message is that God the Father raised Christ up from the grave. This was Peter's point when he preached that first New Testament sermon in Acts 2, that Jesus Christ was validated as the Christ or the anointed one by his resurrection from the dead. And the scripture speaks of God the Father raising Christ from the dead, the Son raising himself from the dead, and the Holy Spirit raising Christ from the dead. In a similar way that the scripture speaks of both the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit's work in creation. But the Father raising Jesus from the dead does have a special meaning. This truth guarantees that everything that the Lord Jesus said and did to save sinners is valid. Or we can take full hope or a full confidence that when we place our faith in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, we can stand unquestionably assured that we stand right with God. That as sure as the Father rose Christ from the dead, is as sure as Christ has and will raise his people from the dead. We stand in the resurrection of Jesus Christ in John 11. I'm sure most or all of you are familiar with the passage there in 25 and 26 of John 11, when the Lord Jesus was speaking to Martha. He said those famous words in 25 and 26. Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" In other words, Christ was saying to Martha, "You don't understand, Martha. It's not just that I'll raise Lazarus from the dead and I'll raise all of my saints from the dead in the end. It's not just that. It's more than that, but that I am," Christ said, "the resurrection and the life. That anyone in Christ has his life, and that is the eternal life. In Christ, his life is our life. For Jesus Christ rose from the dead because all life, physical and spiritual, resides or exists in him," or we could say because of him, because he has life from the Father, or the life of Christ and his Father are of the same eternal and infinite nature. And when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the risen Lord, his life becomes our life. And we can never die, or we will live forever in Christ. We will, of course, die physically if the Lord doesn't return in our lifetime. But we will not and cannot die spiritually. It's interesting, the hell can be described as everlasting death. Those in hell are in the everlasting state of decay and death. But in Christ, there's this eternal life. And our glorified physical bodies and spirits will be forever united because of our union with Jesus Christ. The first part of the message was that the Father raised Christ from the dead. I pray it's part of our message. The second part of the message, though, in verses 30 through 31 is, "Whom ye slew and hanged on a tree." Whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. This is the problem. We can't know and believe the solution until we know and believe the problem. I say to people, I pray in tears at times, "Oh, you can't know that you're the friend of God until you've seen that you were formerly his enemy." isn't that true? That in Romans 5:10, Christ died for his enemies. And yet it's so common for people to say, well, I've loved God my whole life. I was brought up a Christian and I've always loved God. And granted, some people may have gotten converted at a very young age. They can barely remember not being converted. Yet I think if we're converted, we realize that at some point we were at odds with God. Right? Many say they believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but I am afraid that a portion of them, and possibly a greater portion of them, have never seen that it was me or them that put Christ on the cross. What a tragic problem that we are so corrupted that when the Prince of Glory came to earth, what did we do with him? We crucified him. And if we came back and if he came to earth today, men would do the same thing again if they were allowed to. We can point at those who actually had Jesus murdered and say that we are not like them. If we do, minus God's work in our hearts and other factors, then we are lying to ourselves. What makes you or me better than anyone else? Nothing. Ask people that. Are you better than anyone? They'll say no. And then start putting faces to it, and all of a sudden the story changes. They'll say, are you better than anyone? No. Are you better than someone who killed 10 people? Well, I think I'm better than him. Right? Isn't that how it goes? And I think it's true. I think it's true that we are better than someone who's killed 10 people, for say. But the answer to why are we better? That's the question. Follow me with this, because I think it's an important sequence to follow. The answer to why are we better than a murderer tells us everything. We are not better based on what Jesus said because of anything inherently in us, or we are not better or essentially better, but we are better because of how we were raised. We are better because of the culture that has had massive effects on how we live. We are better because of many people who have influenced us in the church or where we went to school or the many people that have influenced us. Our conscience has been nurtured to a certain morality because of God's law. God's law is written on every man's heart. We have the civil law or we're afraid of the consequences. We are better because of the general influence of the Holy Spirit. And if we are born again, we are better by a long shot, not because of ourselves, but because we have been transformed by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. But think with me. Take away all of those factors. Take away all of those factors, and where are we left? Take away all of those factors and put ourselves in the right situation, and then what will happen? Furthermore, the Lord Jesus equated hatred and murder as the same thing. And if you study human history, it is the study of democide, genocide, homicide, war, abortion. The list goes on. The many types of murder and the way that men can invent ways to murder more people. And history is permeated or saturated with these acts of extreme wickedness. And so what do we say? I'm exempt from that? That's not me. No, in my heart and in your heart exists every evil. And when one like the Lord Jesus confronts us with our real condition, as evil, as the Lord said, we say, away with him, away with him. I'm a good person. But this is who the Lord Jesus died for. He died for those who murdered him, for vile sinners with no hope of making heaven, corrupted through and through, The first part of the message in these two verses is that the Father raised Christ from the dead, which absolutely validates everything that Christ did. And the second part of the message is that you or I crucified Christ, or that without God's grace, we would all deservedly end up in hell because of our wicked hearts, that murder is bound up in the heart of man, whether we like it or not. I don't know. I think the biggest proof of that is the movie industry or television. How much ever money they make, millions and billions, hundreds of billions of dollars, I don't know. But what's in almost every movie and almost every TV show? And I don't even watch it. I don't even have cable TV. I don't even watch it and I know what's in it. How do I know that? Because it's just everywhere. What's in every movie and TV show? Murder! Is it not? Am I wrong? I've told this to atheists. I said, your conscience convicts you. Why is your conscience convicting you? Why do you sit there and watch movie after movie and watch people get murdered? Why are you doing that? Because you're fascinated by people getting murdered? Doesn't that concern you? Isn't that disturbing that you would find entertainment, or that I would find entertainment, God forbid? And thank God we don't. If we're in Christ, then I don't find entertainment in that. But doesn't it disturb us that this industry makes billions and who knows how many billions of dollars pretending people to be murdered, and people are entertained by it? It's the human heart. It's what people want. Then it shows the wickedness and God's grace. It shows God's grace in saving us. It shows that he saves us when we are the furthest thing from deserving any part of it. That's the point. Do you see that? The message goes on in Acts 5:31. Him hath God exalted at his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. In Hebrews 1:3, we read, who Jesus Christ, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. This Lord Jesus is an exalted and in a seated and exalted position, or all the work of salvation is complete. It's done. And knowing and believing this precious and glorious message, we are brought where? The text says we're brought to repentance. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. As it says in the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 15 of repentance, that there's two means that God uses to bring a man to repentance. The one is his holy law, that seeing the perfections of God's holy law, we are convicted of our sin and brought to fear. But there's a second means, and it's God's grace in Christ brings us to repentance. When we see the King of glory dying for a poor, wretched sinner such as myself, what can I do but say, Lord, thank you. Praise your holy name. What kind of love is this? That God would send his son, that Christ would come and die for sinners such as us. How glorious it is. And in Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The goodness of God in Christ leads us to repent of our sin, and knowing the excellencies of Jesus Christ brings us to a place of great sorrow over our sin. And then that sorrow is turned to joy and gratitude because we are not believing in a dead Savior, but we believe in a risen and exalted Lord and King, or Jesus Christ has been raised to his exalted position so that we would be brought to repentance and faith in him. Oh, dear ones, Jesus Christ is not dead. He is no longer in his state of humiliation, but he's alive and in his state of exaltation. And he's alive to give life to dead sinners and to give an everlasting hope and peace to those who trust in him. Praise his holy name. Three motives of the apostles' preaching of the risen and exalted Christ in Acts 5. The first we looked at was the command to preach Christ risen and exalted. They must preach Christ. A believer is compelled in that way. We have to preach Christ. Woe is me if I don't preach Christ. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? We have the right to say Jesus is my Lord and just openly disregard what he says. And even the most apostate church will tell you that the Great Commission is called the Great Commission. Why is it called the Great Commission? Because it's the great command that Christ gave us, right? To go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. It was his last and great command. We're compelled. We must. Christ is our Lord. We'd be hypocrites to call him our Lord, not to do what he says. But then in verse 31 and 30 and 31, the content of the preaching motivated them. That Christ is risen and exalted. The Father raised Christ. We killed him, but praise his name. God is so gracious that he grants life and repentance to the worst of sinners. Which brings us to our conclusion, which is more brief than the first two headings. In verse 32, the compelling power to preach Christ risen and exalted. In verse 32, and we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to them that obey him. The Holy Spirit has given witness to the Lord's resurrection. It's what we've been studying in John's Gospel. In 15:26 of John's Gospel, it says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Or in John 14, he said, when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. But he will testify of Christ. The Holy Spirit testifies to the fact that Jesus is the risen and exalted Lord and King. The apostles saw Christ raised with their own eyes. And what did they do? We talked about it a couple of weeks ago. They went back fishing. And it wasn't until the Lord breathed on them. And it wasn't until the Holy Spirit came upon them in Acts 2 that they went out with boldness and proclaimed the risen Christ. This is the power that we have as those who are filled with the Holy Spirit to be confident that Christ is risen. And this affects us in so many ways. The reality of Christ's risen and exalted position gives us great expectation of his coming kingdom. Does it not? And that expectation will cause us to arrange our lives not around only the things that are temporal, but the eternal matters will have first importance. Knowing and being confident in our risen and exalted Lord gives us power to preach the gospel, because we are not living to build our own reputation in this world, but we are living to see our King. We are living to see our King. Having confidence in our risen and exalted Lord causes us to be obedient in all areas of life, because we are often and quickly brought to repentance, as our text says, as we are humbled before our great Lord. So don't let us remember our risen and exalted Lord just once a year. But may our eyes be constantly looking upward and be as Stephen when he was being martyred and he looked up and he seen Christ at the right hand of the Father, exalted and risen. I pray that our eyes will move upward, that Christ is no longer on the cross. We're not looking horizontally or downward. We're looking upward, waiting for him, seeing that he is seated now in his exalted position. And men think that they control this world and they're doing everything they can do to get their pleasure and entertainment and control and influence. It's all Christ's. When he comes back, he will take it as his, and his people will forever rule and reign with the risen King, with the risen Lord. And this is our hope today. Dear Christian, I have no other hope for you, right? We have no other hope. And I pray all our other hopes are erased. If we haven't figured out by now, those hopes of this world are smoke and mirrors, are they not? They're here one minute, they're gone the next. It's like a mirage, you see it, and it looks so great, particularly when you're in your youth. You might think, have visions of grandeur and thinking all these great things are going to happen in my life. And then it happens and there's nothing there. There's nothing there. It's all smoke and mirrors. It's all a trick. Oh, turn your eyes to the King of Glory. Turn your eyes to the risen and exalted Lord and see him today seated at the right hand of the Father, exalted and risen and soon coming for his people to establish his everlasting kingdom. May this be our hope on this resurrection day. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the risen Lord. Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus. You came, you died, but you rose again, and you are seated in glory to give your people repentance. Oh, what grace that you would show us, God, who do not deserve it. We praise your holy name. May these truths reside in our heart and turn us and change us into Christ's image. We pray in his holy name. Amen.